Okay, today we come to study chapter 6. And this, for those who do not have a confession of faith, this is found in the back of the hymn book. And I believe you'll find it somewhere around page 475 or 476 in the back of the Trinity hymnal. As we start our study today, let us pray and ask for the Lord's blessing and assistance as we contemplate these precious truths from His Word. Our Father, we come to You confessing again that we need Your grace. Especially today, we confess that we need grace because we do not natively like to view ourselves as You view us. The doctrine of sin is not a palatable doctrine to us. We confess that our hearts are natively set against it. And unless You subdue our hearts and humble our pride, we will not receive it. Therefore, Lord, we come to You this morning and plead with You that You would have mercy upon us, that You would subdue our hearts, that You would humble our pride, and that we would be enabled to say and confess of ourselves what You say about us and our sin, to the end that Christ may appear all the more precious to us as we learn of Him. We ask it in His most holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, as has already been intimated, as I was speaking to the Lord in prayer, the subject matter today is a subject which we are indisposed by nature to receive, especially indisposed. And the reason that we are indisposed is because we are, in fact, as we are described in the Bible and in the language of the confession, we are sinners. And we do not like, by nature, to face the fact that we are sinful. In fact, we are told today that everybody is basically a good person. That even though people may do some things which are not right, or they may say some things or think some things that they shouldn't have said and done, yet still basically, deep down inside, people are basically good. And there may occasionally arise a devil like an Adolf Hitler, but most people are basically decent and good folks. And furthermore, we also are taught today that people can be whatever they choose to be morally, that they're born with a completely free choice and that it's totally up to them to decide whether they're going to be good or whether they're going to be bad. Now, neither of these things is true. It is not true that people are basically good. The truth is that people are basically bad. And it's not true that it's all up to people to determine, and they have in their own power to decide whether they're going to be good or bad. That's not true either. As the confession states, and as the Bible plainly declares. And it's coming to face the reality of sin. The ugly reality of sin, coming to face it and embrace it, which is the heart of seeing your need of Christ. Because until you see yourself to be sinful, as the Scripture says, you'll never see why in the world somebody so nice as you needs Jesus Christ. Now that's the foundation of everything that's coming today. That's the climate in which we need to understand the doctrine of sin. Now, this chapter of the confession has five paragraphs, and in these five paragraphs, the writers deal with the following topics. They deal with what I've called the fall into sin in paragraph one. In paragraph two, they deal with what I've given a big name here, representative sin. Paragraph three, original sin. Paragraph 4, actual sin. And paragraph 5, remaining sin. So we'll take them one at a time, as has been our custom in the past. All right, the first thing that they tell us is concerning the fall into sin. Now, although it is not my purpose to do a comparative study between the 1644 to 46 Westminster Confession and our own 1689 Confession, it's not my purpose to delve into the origins of what is written here in the 1689 Confession, rather just to tell you what it says. Nevertheless, if you have the hymn book version, the 1644 Confession, you'll see or you'll notice that what I'm reading and what's written in the hymn book is significantly different. And that's because this particular chapter, as well as other chapters of the 1689 Confession, was not based solely upon the Westminster Confession. But what the writers did, I believe, is they sat down with this first London Confession of Faith, which was published in 1644 to 1646, and which was a Baptist confession. And they sat down with the Westminster Confession and they actually pieced the two together. There are statements in this chapter, particularly in paragraph 1, which are copied verbatim from the First London Confession of 1644, and other sections which are copied verbatim from the Westminster Confession. So what they've done is they sat down with the two and they patched them together. All right, now having said that, just so you know, if you're trying to follow the Westminster Confession, you say, what's he reading here? Well, it's not from the Westminster Confession. All right. Now, having said that, this particular thing on the fall into sin comes basically from the First London Confession of 1644. And they set out seven major aspects of the fall. The first thing that they give to us is the setting of the fall. The setting of the fall. Notice how they describe the setting in which the fall occurred. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, and then they go on to say yet, etc. The setting is this. The setting is that God created man upright and perfect. They speak about the original integrity or the original righteousness of man. And they describe it in the language of Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. That doesn't mean God made man to walk on two legs instead of four. It means that God made man with a moral character of righteousness which was perfect. And not only was there perfection, there was also law. There was also regulation. Notice how it's put. Gave him a righteous law. Now, later on, in the very same paragraph here, it says, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation. So that's referring to the same thing. That's the righteous law which God gave to Adam and Eve. That's the law of their creation. Now, what is this law? Well, if you turn back to chapter 4, in paragraph 2, it says that Adam and Eve were made after the image of God and knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. And then, notice paragraph 3. Besides the law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree. Okay? Now, notice the parallel between this and the other statement in chapter 6 and paragraph 1. They did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the commandment given to them. So you see the two things, again, are parallel. The law written in their hearts and the commandment given to them. The law of their creation and the commandment given to them. Now, I submit to you that if you compare the statement in paragraph 4 and the statement in paragraph 6 and the other teachings of the confession, it's clear that the law of their creation is not some abstract notion or idea. It is nothing other than the law of God. That's what they mean. It's nothing other than the law which was written in their hearts. It's the law of God, which later was given concrete form on Mount Sinai and put in terms of 10 commandments. Now this law was given to them, which they transgressed. And there was not only was this law, which was written in their heart, given to them, the law of their creation, but also a commandment was given to them in addition. And the setting of the fall, which is emphasized, is that the law of God, which was given in their hearts, written in their hearts, was given to regulate their life. They kept it, it was unto life. Death was threatened upon the violation thereof. Now, the writers, however, in expressing and describing the setting of the fall, are very careful not to use the language covenant of works, as we'll see next week. They do not call this a covenant of works. They deliberately do not call this a covenant of works, because I am convinced they did not conceive of it as a covenant of works. However, they are saying these two things, that the setting of the fall was marked on the one hand by perfection and on the other hand by regulation. They were regulated by the law of their creation, which refers to the law of God. All right, second thing that they give to us is they give to us the time of the fall. The time of the fall. Notice how it's put. Yet he did not long abide in this honor. He did not long abide in this honor. The fall was swift. It happened very soon. How soon did it happen? Well, some people believe that it happened on the very first Sunday of their existence, like Martin Luther. But I don't know when it happened. None of us knows when it happens, except we can say this much. We can say that it took less than 130 years. That's all you can say. Because when Adam was 130 years in existence, Seth was born. And by that time, he was long since a sinner. So it had to be less than 130 years. Also, you know it had to be significantly less than 130 years because Cain and Abel were both full grown at the time when Seth was born. And therefore, it had to be 130 minus the time that Cain and Abel took to grow up and minus the time it took for them to be conceived and then for her to have another son, Seth. How long did that take? I don't know. But all I know, it was significantly less than 130 years. The original integrity of man did not last long. All right, the third thing that they give to us is the occasion of the fall. He did not long abide in dishonor. Well, what occasioned the change? Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam. The occasion through which the fall occurred was through Satan and the serpent. Now, you're familiar with the account in Genesis chapter 3. Of the Satan accosting the woman, saying to her, "Has God said," using the serpent as his instrument. This is the occasion of the fall. It's clear that the writers regarded that account in Genesis 3 as an historical account. Not as an allegory or some kind of a fairy tale, but that they were describing events that actually took place in space and in time. The occasion of the fall was the temptation of Eve by the serpent through the devil. This temptation is not the cause of sin, but it is the occasion of sin. Notice next the manner in which the fall occurred. Who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress? Now, why do the writers make this statement without any compulsion? Why do they bother to say this? Well, because we tend to blame sin on other people besides ourselves, as though we were forced to do so. I couldn't help myself. No. It's not you couldn't help yourself. Sin was freely done. It was done by choice without constraint. Adam and Eve were not compelled by circumstances. They were not compelled by Satan. And they were not compelled by God. They were not compelled by anything or anyone to sin. They sinned without compulsion. The nature of the fall is clearly stated as well. Who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given to them. They transgressed both. They transgressed the law of their creation, which was the law of God written on their hearts, and they transgressed the command given to them, which was the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The nature of the fall was that they willfully transgressed the law. There was a violation of regulation. In other words, sin is a crime. And they did willfully do it. There was a deliberate perpetration of offense against God. That's the nature of sin. It is a deliberate violation of commandment. That's what they did. The command that they violated was both the law of their creation and the specific command given concerning the fruit. Notice also the substance of the fall. What actually did they do? Here's what they did in eating the forbidden fruit. That's what they actually did. They ate the forbidden fruit. Now, I do not know how. To me, I cannot conceive of how this arose in theology. But there have been some who have actually believed that the act of sin which plunged humanity into ruin was sex. Well, that's ridiculous. That is utterly ridiculous. The act of sin which plunged humanity into ruin was not sex. It was the eating of a piece of fruit. That's what it was. It was the eating of a piece of fruit by Adam and Eve from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said, don't eat from that tree. God said, don't eat from it. They took from it and they ate from it. That was the sin. It was nothing other than that. And that fact is told in plain language in the book of Genesis. Sex never was sinful in the context of marriage, and it is not now sinful in the context of marriage. And the final thing that they tell us is this: which God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to His own glory. They tell us what I've called the permission or the decree of the fall. They are concerned that we should not miss the fact that God is in control. But haven't they already said in the last chapter that God was in control of everything? Yes, they did. And didn't they already say in chapter 3 that God purposed everything? Yes, they did. But now they're going to tell you again. Because this is something which men in general deny and reject, that God is in control over sin. And so they said it once, they said it twice, they said it 3 times. Could you possibly miss it? God is in control over sin. God is in control over sin. God is in control over sin. God permitted, God purposed the fall. God decreed the fall. And God did it. Why did God do that? I don't know. They don't know. Nobody knows except God. But they said this, that God did it for His own wise and good and holy purposes. That's all we can say. Well, wouldn't the world have been better if God is good and God is wise? How come there's so much suffering in the world? How come there's so much ugliness in the world? How come there's so much hate? How come there's so much hurt? How come there's so much sorrow? How come? How come? Well, it all has its roots in the fall. Well, then how come God allowed the fall? Well, I can't tell you because I'm not God. But I can tell you this. God did it because it seemed best to Him to do so. Now, that's where you have to rest, right there. In the fact that God knows what He's doing. Now, having dealt with the fall into sin, they move to a second topic, which I have called representative sin. Now, I want to read at this point from the Westminster Confession and then from our confession. And no, I'm not doing a comparative study, yet I want to show you that there's a significant change here. Page 676. Paragraph, what is called, what is Roman numeral 2 in the hymn book on page 676 under chapter 6. By this sin, I'm reading the Westminster now, by this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Now, who's that talking about there? Adam and Eve, right? And only Adam and Eve. And now, notice Roman numeral 3. They, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. Okay? Who's that talking about there? That's talking about the rest of us. You see that? So, in Roman numeral 2, the Westminster Confession speaks about the impact of the fall upon Adam and Eve. And then in Roman numeral 3, it speaks about the impact of the fall upon the rest of humanity, which is what's commonly called original sin. Okay, you see that? Now, this has been modified in the Baptist Confession with a very interesting modification. I'm going to read paragraph 2. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. In our confession, the reference is not exclusively to Adam and Eve, but not only is a description given of the impact of the fall upon Adam and Eve, but also they are careful to say that in the very things which transpired in Adam's lifetime, we were involved. They're careful to underscore the fact that what happened thousands of years ago, when it happened, actually involved and included us. And that's an important contribution. An important change. They're speaking about what is called in theology representative sin. There's a parallel here between the relationship that the whole original humanity sustains to Adam and the relationship that all Christians sustain to Christ. You see? There's an analogy between representative sin on the one hand and representative obedience on the other. Okay? We were all involved in Adam's sin, even as all Christians were involved in Jesus' obedience. And so what's being spoken of here is representative sin. It's describing the impact of the fall in the lifetime of Adam and Eve. The impact of the fall in the lifetime of Adam. Not only upon Adam, predominantly upon Adam, yes, but not only upon Adam, but it's not talking about what happens in your lifetime and what happens in my lifetime or in our parents' lifetime. It's talking about what happens in Adam's lifetime, not only to Adam, but also to us. Now, what does happen then in Adam's life history? Well, There's a threefold impact. Three things are mentioned. Alienation, death, and depravity. Alienation, death, and depravity. That's the impact of the fall upon Adam and the whole of humanity in Adam's life history. First, alienation. Notice, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. They no longer enjoyed communion with God, but they were alienated from God and from communion with Him. Secondly, and we in them, whereby death came upon all. Condemnation and death is the second result. And the third result, all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. That's depravity. All becoming dead in sin. That's what has been called confirmed depravity. When they sinned, they became confirmed in sin. And when they sinned, they became totally confirmed in sin. That means every faculty of soul and body became confirmed in sin. Their feeler, their thinker, their chooser, their conscience, and that's why the writers quote Titus 1:15, even their conscience is defiled, their doers, every faculty. What they feel is defiled, what they think is defiled, their conscience is defiled, what they will is defiled, what they say is defiled, what they do is defiled, they're totally depraved in every faculty of soul and body, and they're confirmed in that status and condition of depravity. Now, the point of our confession is that when Adam and Eve were alienated, when they became depraved totally, and when they became subject to death, that did not happen to them, and particularly it did not happen to Adam as a private individual. But the judgment was already made thousands of years ago. That alienation and death and depravity did not involve Adam as a private person, but as a representative person. And the judgment was made, and God had already determined that Adam and Eve, as well as all those in them, would be alienated, die, and depraved. In other words, the judgment as to whether or not you would die was not made in your lifetime. It was made thousands of years ago in Adam's lifetime. The judgment as to whether you would be depraved and confirmed in sin was not made in your lifetime. It was made in Adam's lifetime. The judgment whether you would know alienation from God was not made in your lifetime. It was made in Adam's lifetime. This happened then. It happened then, it was over and done with then and once and for all, and it included him and everyone who was descended from him. See that? That's representative sin. Now then, having opened up the concept of representative sin, and along with the concept of representative sin, the unpleasant doctrine of total depravity, they move in paragraph 3, to consider original sin. Original sin. Now, in original sin, they move from taking up what happened in Adam's life, or the life history of the one, to considering the impact of the fall, which is expressed and revealed in our lives, the life histories of the many. You're familiar with that phraseology in Romans chapter 5, the one and the many? The one and the many? Well, they move now from considering the impact of the fall in the life of the one to the impact of the fall in the lives of the many. What actually happens now in our life histories in 1945 and 1935 and 25 and back on, and all the way up through the 1950s and 60s. What actually occurs now and has been occurring ever since the birth of Cain and Abel and Seth in their life histories. Right, notice first of all, what I've called the basis for original sin. The basis for original sin. They being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead of all mankind. Now there is the basis for original sin. And then what happens on that basis? The guilt of their sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. All right, that's original sin. Their guilt was imputed to us. Their corrupted nature was conveyed or imparted to us. Now why? On what basis was I born with a guilty record and a depraved heart? On what basis? Well, here's the basis. It's a twofold basis, notice. They being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead. The basis of original sin is solidarity. Solidarity in Adam. They are the root of all mankind, and Adam stands in the room and stead of all mankind. The first kind of solidarity is organic. They are the root of all mankind. That means that every one of us is related. We're 32nd cousins. We're all descended from Adam and Eve, and all descended from Adam and Eve through Noah. All related, because Adam and Eve are the root of all mankind. And the second statement is not only that there is an organic solidarity, but also a federal or legal solidarity. By God's appointment, standing in the room and stead. Now here, some precision is needed. It's true that Adam and Eve are the root of all mankind, but it's not true that Adam and Eve stand in the room instead of all mankind. Only Adam stands in the room instead of all mankind, not Eve. Eve was not the representative head of the human race. It's not the two and the many. It's the one and the many. And the one is Adam. It's Adam who is the head. And so that needs to be stated more precisely. It is Adam and Adam alone who is appointed by God to stand in the room instead of all mankind, even as Christ and Christ alone is appointed by God to stand in the room instead of all His people. Now, why did God determine that Adam would act for all of us? Why did God determine that his action would be your action and his action would be my action? Why did God determine that? Well, because it pleased God to determine that. People say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. That doesn't give me liberty. That's not fair. That's not right. That's not equitable. Well, first of all, who are you to be judging God to say what's fair and what's not fair? Who do you think you are, anyway, by the way? It's the first point. But the second point is this. Is justification fair? Because justification is built upon the very same principle of solidarity. The one acting for the many. The one standing in the room instead of the many. Is that fair? Now, if it's not fair for Adam to stand in the room instead of all humanity, then it's not fair for Christ to stand in the room instead of all His people. And then there's no basis for salvation. Then we're all damned. So think twice before you reject the concept of solidarity as the basis for original sin. Because that very same concept of solidarity is the basis of our salvation in Jesus Christ. So the basis of original sin is solidarity, organic and federal. Now notice, secondly, the essence, the dual essence of original sin. The guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity. It has a twofold essence. Guilt imputed and corrupted nature conveyed. Okay? Guilt and pollution. Guilt and pollution. The first has to do with our record. We are born with a guilty record. The guilt of their sin is imputed or transferred to our record. And we are born with a polluted and depraved heart. A guilty record and a rotten heart. The very same nature which they acquired through sin, that very same nature is conveyed to us and we're born with it. We're not born with the nature of our parents. We're born with the nature of fallen Adam. You see, because if you have two unconverted people who are totally depraved, what do they give rise to? They give rise to a totally depraved offspring, right? If you have two converted people, what do they give rise to? Regenerate children? No. They give rise to totally depraved offspring too. And if you have an unconverted and a converted person, they also give rise to a totally depraved person. So whether the parents are both totally depraved, whether they're both Christians, whether one is saved and one is lost, the result is the same when they give birth, and the children are totally depraved. Why? Because we're not born with the moral nature of our parents, we're born with the moral nature of Adam. Adam's depraved nature is conveyed to every one of his posterity. That's where we get our nature from. From him, not from mommy and daddy. That's where we get our moral nature. We get Adam's guilty record and we get Adam's rotten heart. Adam's guilty record and Adam's rotten heart. Adam's guilty record is your guilty record. Adam's rotten heart is your rotten heart. And that's what you have when you come into the world. You're conceived with his guilty record. You're conceived with his rotten heart. That's the truth. And that's what they're saying. And who are the objects of this original sin? Notice, all of his posterity, all of their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Now, why do you suppose they made that statement, ordinary generation? Well, because what they wanted to do, I believe, is they wanted to let us know that Jesus Christ is the exception, because he did not descend from them by ordinary generation. He was miraculously conceived. So, the only way you can be an exception to this is if you were miraculously conceived in the womb of your mother. Now, you were not miraculously conceived. Your conception was no miracle, and neither was mine. And therefore, you are depraved. Now, the consequences of this sin is the next thing that they say to us. The consequences of original sin. Being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Now, can you see some of the texts coming to your minds that they've quoted here? Psalm 51:4, in sin did my mother conceive me, 4 and 5. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest, Ephesians 2:3. You were the slaves of sin, but you became obedient to that form of teaching, Romans 6:19 and 20, who all their lifetime by reason of the fear of death were subject to bondage, Hebrews 2:14 and 15, unless Christ set them free. Our sinful nature is with us from the very moment of our conception. The origin of human life is at conception. Hear that, O Supreme Court. The wrath of God is upon us from our conception. We're children of wrath even as the rest. We're slaves of sin. We're subject to death and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. And the only hope for deliverance is from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other hope to be delivered from wrath, bondage, death, and misery unless the Lord Jesus Christ set you free. And thanks be to God that though we have had to come contrary to our pride to confess the truth of original sin, many of us can also say, blessed be the Lord Jesus Christ who has set me free. Amen. Now that's original sin. So they moved from treating the impact of sin and the fall in Adam's life, alienation, death, and depravity, to what actually happens in our lives. Its roots, solidarity. Its essence, a guilty record and a rotten heart. Its objects, all of us, except the Lord Jesus. And its consequences, wrath, slavery, death, and misery unless Christ sets you free. Now from there, they move to what has been called in theology actual sin in paragraph 4. Actual sin. Now when the theologians use the term actual sin, they do not mean to say that these other sins are not real, but they're talking about actions. And that's where the word actual comes from. It comes from the concept of acts. And this has to do now with your own actions. That is, what you personally think and feel and say and do, which is sinful. You see that? What you personally think, purpose, feel, say, and do, which is sinful. That is actual sin. Now I just should say in passing, because I'm not going to get time to get back to it. With respect to points 2 and 3, there's one key passage. There's one vital, crucial key passage which really should be committed to memory in which this doctrine is taught. And you probably already know what it is. But it's Romans 5, 12 to 21. Romans 5, 12 to 21. And I will take the time to read it. Because there may be some here who say, well, you know, you've just said all these things. Where's the scriptural basis for all this stuff? Well, here, it's right here. Romans 5, 12 to 21. Therefore, as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, even so death passed unto all men, for that all sinned. In the very same way that sin entered the world through one man, in that very same way, emphatically stated, death passed unto all men through one man. Through one man, death came unto all men. Why? For that all sinned. All sinned how? All sinned in the sin of that one man. Now, that's the doctrine of solidarity, stated as bluntly and plainly as the Bible can state it. And this doctrine is then expounded from many vantage points in the rest of these verses, which I will read. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses, before any Ten Commandments were given in redemptive history, even over those that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. Even those who never violated specifically given directives from God died. Why? On the basis of Adam's sin. But not as the trespass so is the free gift. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. See, he's opening up the parallel that I mentioned between Adam and Christ. The same principle of solidarity operates in both cases. And not as through one that sinned is the gift, for the judgment came of one unto condemnation. That's the judgment we spoke about that was made in Adam's life history. But the free gift came of many trespasses unto justification. For if by the trespass of the one death reigned through the one, much more shall they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, through one trespass, the judgment came to all men to condemnation. What could be plainer? Through one trespass, the judgment came to all men to condemnation. Now notice the parallel. Even so, through one act of righteousness, the free gift came to all men to justification. For, as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Now there clearly, plainly, explicitly is the doctrine of representative and original sin. Now then, we come to actual sin, paragraph 4. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Now they're concerned here to make 2 points, and that's all. They're concerned to tell us the root of actual sin, and the root of actual sin is original sin. You do what you do as a sinner because you are what you are as a sinner. You do sinful things because you are a sinner. It's not that you do sinful things, but basically you are good. No. In Adam, you do these things because you are a sinner. Because you're sinful. And then they tell us the cause or the climate of this sinning that takes place by fallen men. And they speak here of total inability. Whereby, that is, by this original corruption, the bondage commensurate with original corruption, whereby we are utterly disposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. We're indisposed to good, that is, we don't want to do what's good. We're disabled, that is, we cannot do what's good. We have no ability. And we're made opposite to all good. Now, the text that they quote here to support this, Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. And I'll just quote. They only quote one text, so I'll just quote one text. Romans 8, 7. Romans 8, 7. Beginning in verse 6, for the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. Now, I'm utterly amazed that there are some people in our day who can write that there's nothing stated about the law of God in the New Testament. That's incredible. Because here is a very explicit mention of the law of God. Now, what can the law of God mean here? Well, I'm not going to take the time to go through all the statements in the context because we don't have time. All I can say is this. Exegetically, it is obvious. Obvious. Not even debatable. Obvious that the law of God refers to the Ten Commandments. Obvious exegetically in the context. And what it says is that the carnal mind is enmity against what? Against the law of God. Against the Ten Commandments. It says that men in their fallen state have their hearts set against the Ten Commandments. That is the nature of sin. It is enmity against the law of God. And furthermore, they cannot do what is right. They have no ability to be subject to the law of God. They will not be subject to the Ten Commandments, and they cannot be subject to the Ten Commandments. That is total inability. That's very clear. Very explicit. They're wholly inclined to do evil. And because they're indisposed and disabled, the carnal mind cannot do what is right. And therefore, people sin. People sin because they are sinners. Now, the final paragraph has to do with remaining sin. Has to do with remaining sin. The corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. And although through Christ it is pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, the beautiful thing, brethren, is that they do not teach that total inability is the state of the Christian. Praise God. You are not totally unable. You are partially able. You can't do everything you want to do, but you're not totally unable either. You do have ability to do good. Thanks be to God. You don't have ability to do good perfectly, but you do have ability to do good really and truly and evangelically and sincerely. And in such a way that pleases God. Now, having said that, it doesn't mean that you're free totally from sin. Sin remains. The very same corruption which was in your heart at birth remains in your heart until death. They tell us first the sad fact of remaining sin. This corruption does remain. The duration of remaining sin during this life. You have remaining sin and you will have remaining sin as long as you live. But listen to this. The status and condition of remaining sin. It is pardoned and mortified through Christ. Pardon, that has to do with the guilt, and mortification, that has to do with the pollution. Those that are Christ have crucified the flesh. The flesh, our remaining sin, is crucified and it is pardoned. The guilt of it has been pardoned and the power of it has been subdued. It has been mortified. See that? Pardoned and subdued. That's its status and condition. However, we must not be deceived about the nature of our remaining sin. It's not a virtue, brethren. Yet, both itself and the first actions or the first motions thereof, not just the extreme expressions thereof, but the very first motions thereof, are truly and properly sin. They want to tell us in plain English the sinfulness of our remaining sin. It's not virtuous, it's sinfulness. It's truly sin. Even though it's pardoned sin, even though it's mortified sin, it's still sin. It's still ugly. It's still sinful. So they end on this note. They end upon the note of our remaining sin. And they make mention of two important passages of Scripture. First of all, John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And Romans 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Romans 7, 14 to 25. Well, brethren, that's what they say about sin. They speak of the fall into sin, representative sin, original sin, actual sin, and remaining sin. May the Lord be pleased to give us a heart that's prepared to receive the biblical doctrine of sin, both as it reigns and remains in men, to the end that Christ may be more precious to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do come to you today confessing our sin. We confess that as we have learned and read of ourselves, so we are, born and conceived, dead in trespasses and sins. And in this, Lord, you are altogether righteous and we are altogether wicked. And we thank you, Father, that in many of our hearts you have done a work of grace, regenerated us, subdued our sin, mortified it, and especially we thank you that it has been pardoned. And we pray, O God, that our hearts may be humbled for what we are and yet thankful for what you have done for us, that praise and adoration may come from our very depths of our being for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered us from our horrible sin. We ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen.